I love the theme of the river. You have to choose. Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river? Or are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you have now come? Or are you going to serve the Lord? And as far as me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And they all proclaim, yes, because we know that the gods of on the other side of the river, and river is kind of baptismal, and it's about dying and rising. And these people remember that they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, a creative act of God. And they went into a kind of a what we would call a baptism. They weren't thinking baptism in those days. But it's very baptismal, isn't it? That you pass through the deadly waters with the water like a wall to your left and your right, and just how frightened they must have been. And so they're in a kind of a living death in their slavery in Egypt. And then they go through an even more frightening death through the Red Sea. And then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years while God forms them as his people. And during that time, they grumble against God and against Moses. And they say, why don't we just return to Egypt? At least there we had our flesh pots full. And Egypt then in the Old Testament becomes a kind of an image of backsliding, of going back to what we were before, of serving the gods on the other side of the river, you might say. And those gods were angry gods. And it was a religion filled with superstition, always afraid of the anger of the gods. So you offer these holocausts and sacrifices to put their anger at bay, to keep them away, to keep them away from our crops, to keep them away from our families, so that tragedy won't befall us. But now we have met the Lord. And the Lord is God of all, and he's a friendly God, and he's not angry. And he loves us. And he's not just a statue and not just an idea or a superstition, but he's real, and he loves us, and he wants to marry us. And so the prophets in the Old Testament love the image of marriage as a way of saying that God so intimately loves Israel that it's like a marriage. And then, of course, Israel is unfaithful. But God is always faithful to the covenant. Now, the memory of what God did for them, they mention in this text. And that gives them the courage to cross that river Jordan and go into a foreign land to become aliens and to risk a future that is absolutely unknown. Now, this is so telling about human nature. We stay in relationships and in places and situations that we need to get out of because we're so afraid of what would be on the other side of the river if we made the decision to move on. Now, in the gospel, this is very similar. Jesus, and we've been reading for the last 4 or 5 weeks from the 6th chapter of the gospel of John, the bread of life discourse. And so, what have we heard through these last weeks? I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert. They ate that bread, but they died nonetheless. This is the bread that comes down from heaven for someone to eat and never die. He's promising them that through him they will have eternal life. And they find this difficult to believe. But the thing that, and of course the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not believing any of this from the beginning, but Jesus' disciples are hanging on every word and they're kind of thrilled to hear this possibility of an eternal future. But it gets tougher and tougher when Jesus says, unless someone eats my body and drinks my blood, they will not have life in them. And the Greek word for eating there is loudly chewing and chomping, almost animalistic. It's graphic language, and they're shocked at it. And then the final clincher for them is when he talks about himself coming down from heaven. That was blasphemy for a human to say that he came from God and is God. And so they start walking away, even Jesus' own disciples. And so he turns to the 12, his closest disciples, his specially chosen ones, and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter, who is the church, speaks for the rest, saying, well, to whom would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. In other words, he has bought into the message that Jesus is telling. He's willing to leap across that river of faith. He's willing to leave his nets and his family behind and follow Jesus into the next life. But this is the conversion experience that we're always facing, isn't it? And we all went through that baptismal font at some point in our lives, but we sign ourselves in it every time we come in here because this is a constant conversion experience. To become what we receive. St. Augustine says, become what you eat. This is not just a matter of admiring or even adoring the Blessed Sacrament, the real presence of Christ, and it is that, but it's more than that too. It's becoming it. To eat it and drink it in that graphic kind of way so it gets digested by me and gets coursed through my veins. It becomes part of me. But again, St. Augustine says, the real miracle is not just that he becomes part of me. The real miracle is that I become part of him. That I become part of his body. And the body language in the sixth chapter of John is so graphic and so prominent. And then the church gives us that wonderful reading, that horrific reading from Ephesians. And ladies, I'm sorry that you had to endure that. Paul is such a sexist, you know. But let's cut him some slack. He was living in the first century, and if he had modern day sensibilities, he probably would have put that in a different way. And there's a shorter version of that that's less offensive, but I made the lector read the long version. Because the point of that reading comes just in the last two lines. And that is that this has to do with Christ's body, the church. The two becoming one body, one flesh, is a sacrament of the way the church becomes one body with Christ. And so St. Paul says, this is a great mystery, and I'm referring to Christ and the church. Well, in the same way that the Old Testament prophets loved to use marriage as an image for the way God loved Israel, in the New Covenant, we talk about the church being the way Christ loves us, and we love Christ, and marriage is a symbol of that. But one of the ways that marriage is a symbol of that is that it's in the nitty-gritty day-to-day. All these things we talk about, they're wonderful ideas. And we can get kind of thrilled at the idea. But marriage puts it into flesh. It lives it day by day, where the rubber meets the road. And it's not always pretty. But it's real. And life isn't always pretty. Life treats us badly sometimes. And you know, life is filled with death and tragedy and failure and loss. And yet, because of what we remember here, of Christ having taken on our deaths, of being stripped naked and hanging on a cross and beaten and spat upon, and, you know, he takes on the worst treatment that humanity can receive. Because he, as God, is taking on the tragedy of our lives in his body, in the flesh. And so we celebrate that memory here at the altar every Sunday. The fact that God isn't some spiritual, uncaring, unfeeling idea in the sky. God is real. And God loves us enough to become one of us. and take on our body, take on our humanity, with all of its losses and failures, etc., to take our sin and put it on his own shoulders and carry it to the cross. So what we've been invited to is a sharing in his divinity. He took on our humanity and carried it to the cross and rose again so that we could take on his divinity. And that's what we've been invited to. So that not only are we one body with Christ on earth, but in our body, there's a divinity there. In the same way that Jesus is in one body, both divine and human, that's our destiny too, that in our body, we enflesh Christ, that the divinity of Christ is dwelling within our body. And for all eternity, that's going to become more and more real and more evident that our bodies carry Christ.